you for being here. So nice to see you. Wonderful to be out on Sunday night and to be able to study God's holy and precious word. When I was a teenager, that's been a few years ago, by the way, but I remember in a Sunday evening class, they called training union back in those days at the Baptist church, I asked the question of one of the adults there that was in teaching, what is all these things over here in Revelation, in those books, what does that mean? And I was told, well, we really don't know, so we don't go over there because we don't know what that means. We know it's God's word, but never was really taught any of that because it was really up in the air as to what it meant. Well, we're privileged to study the word of God, which is the book of Revelation, which is the end of the story, and we're privileged to follow the outline given by Christ himself, which is seen in Revelation 1:19. So if you've got your Bible open, let's begin there, and shortly here I'll pray. But here's what the Lord Jesus told John to do. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. This letter begins with the things you have seen, which is what John's vision saw on the Isle of Patmos. It wasn't a vision, it was more than that. It was a revelation to him of the glorified Christ. You know, in Isaiah 53, it is spoken of that our Lord, when he came the first time, he had no stately form or majesty. He looked just like any other person. But when John saw him in Revelation chapter 1, the veil was removed, and he had this encounter with Christ. John, who had been with Christ in his veiled first coming for 3 years intimately with him, fell like a dead man and melts before Christ in his unveiled glorious self. Well, there's a sense in which that marks the very character of the book of Revelation, because we're looking beyond a time in which we live now where we think of phenomenal things just not occurring. They have in eras or dispensations gone past. There was times when Moses parted the Red Sea. There's been all kinds of events, spectacularly so, of course, when Jesus Christ was on the earth. Well, we're told that this coming day of the Lord, which is where we're at tonight, and just even by its name, the day of the Lord, will be a time of those kinds of phenomenal things occurring again. And so we have to understand that. And so here's the things which you have seen, which was the glorified Lord Jesus. And then the outline says, and the things which are chapters 2 and 3 in Revelation, which are the seven chosen and evaluated by the Lord Jesus, literal churches depicting the history of the church age. And we, if we go by the depicting of these churches as types of a general prognosis of Christianity through the ages, we know that we are nearing the end of the church age. Secondly, the events in our world centered around the reborn nation of Israel. Even this war that we're viewing all the time, it's in the discussion constantly with Iran, which is Persia, by the way. Persia in the Testament that has prophecy about it even in the future. Then here is a reborn Israel in a war with Persia, with Iran, and again things are being set up now in our world for us not to be in the darkness concerning where we are in God's plan. Now Christ's outline changes in chapter 4 to what he said, after these things, so that the beginning in chapter 4 everything from that point on is even now yet in the future, because there we're moving from the church age, the age in which we live, even though I think we're right at the end of the church age, we're moving into the era of after these things. And Christ reveals from there in verses in chapters 4 and 5 what is occurring in heaven. We are privy to know what God plans for the earth, because that's what goes on in heaven. What the plan is of God, who is the sovereign, is taking place in heaven and being carried out on the earth. And so God shows us what our departure is, and prior to his coming and establishing his kingdom, which is what really chapters 4 and 5, seeing this ceremony where the right is given from God the Father to the Son, who is always does the Father's will, to come and take back the earth from Satan. So, beginning then in chapter 6 through chapter 19, when we get to chapter 19, what happens? The Lord Jesus returns. But in chapter 6 through 19, he gives us this day of the Lord that is promised over and over again in the Old Testament, and what we call the tribulation, the time of God's wrath being poured out on the earth in preparation for his coming. And so, I want you to turn, and I need to pray, but I want you to turn to Zechariah, the next to the last book in the Old Testament, which has a lot to say about this. And in Zechariah chapter 14, at the end here, we have the coming of the Lord Jesus with a battle taking place, which is that final battle, in verses 1 through 3. And then it says, when we get to verse 4, chapter 14, verse 4, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. But what I want you to notice is then verse 5. He says, you will plead by the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Now, he's talking about their fleeing from the enemy, but the Lord Jesus is coming and he will fight their battle for them. But notice what he says here. Then the Lord, my God, will come. And notice this. And all the holy ones with him. That's what I want to get to. The holy ones with him. Now, flip way over to where we're moving towards in Revelation 19, and you'll see the same thing. Revelation 19. Look at verse 14. This is the Lord has come from heaven. He's in the process, and it says, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in white linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And then if you back up to verse 8 of chapter 19, we identify who it is that are clothed in this white linen. Verse 8, it was given to her. Who is the her here? It is the bride of Christ. It is the church in heaven. And it says it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And so here is this joyful thing that we're moving toward. So we've got to keep that in mind as we're working through all the troublesome events of the tribulation. And this is why we, his church, are seen in heaven beginning in Revelation 4 and 5, those chapters where we are depicted in white robes there, you see, already. And in chapter 4 and 5, God the Father ceremonially directs and authorizes his Son to take the world back from Satan. And it's shown by this scroll that he unrolls. And this scroll is filled with judgments upon the earth to bring to a conclusion the fallen nature, the rebellion, and the wickedness on the earth. And we've been asked to study this. And why should we study this? Especially, you can think of in the tribulation, we're not going to be here for that. We're in heaven, right? Well, that's first of all nice to know. But look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Where else can you be so blessed to understand what's going on in our world but to be in the Word of God, the one who defines the future, the one who has mapped it out before the foundation of the world, every detail to the hairs of our head being numbered. And he's carrying out this plan, and he will carry out this plan. And that should give us great comfort and great joy. Let me open us in prayer, and we'll continue on. Father, how we thank you, Lord, for the privilege again of being in your word, for giving us the future that we don't have to be as those that are concerned about this and that and the other. We have our concerns, Father, but we know the end from the beginning because you have laid it out for us. We thank you for this, and we thank you that we can study it, and by studying it, understand the terribleness of sin because of how you hate it and how your wrath will be displayed against it. And Father, help us to learn tonight from your word and to be blessed thereby as you have promised. And Father, that we would be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus. Help us to do so, and that we might be lights and to those around us and lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse world. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, may I remind you that the tribulation, which is what we're studying, is divided from heaven's perspective into seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments, each containing seven segments of judgment. Overall, the tribulation is also divided into two 3.5-year divisions, the abomination of desolation being at the center of the total of 7 years, and the last 3.5 years being more intense than the first 3.5 years. But all of it is terrible, and that's what we're going to be talking about tonight and describing. This was first, again, outlined really by Daniel in Daniel 9, 24 to 27. Now, we're not going to go back and look at that again, but it is clearly outlined there, and then it's spoken of many times following that in the Old Testament. So last time we looked at chapter 8, or at least the last time that we were attempting to move through it, at the breaking of the seventh seal judgment in verse 1 of chapter 8, which led to the beginning of the trumpet judgments, because each time you get to the seventh judgment, it moves into the next of the three different segments of judgments, the first one of those. So, we led to the beginning of the trumpet judgments, and we made it all the way, quote, to verse 5. Now, going through Revelation, we are continually showing, or being shown, two views. A view from heaven, what's going on there? Hallelujah, that's glorious. The curtain is pulled back. God is revealing what's going on in his throne room. And then the view of what's going on the earth. And here this is absolutely amazing. Heaven directs, of course, what occurs on the earth. And in verse 3 through 5 of Revelation 8, the prayers of the saints are discussed with the indication that the trumpet judgments will be answering the prayers of the saints. These are particularly seen under the fifth seal we looked at in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. There you recall the saints that had been martyred are under the altar and they're crying out, "How long, O Lord? How long are you going to let this wickedness and this sinfulness of the world go on?" And so really and truly, part and parcel of that prayer that they're making is being answered with these judgments that are being poured out upon the earth. Now, what is significant for us to consider for where we are now is that Jews have now come to faith. Remember, this was seen in chapter 7, and are being used as evangelists for salvation. They've 144,000 Jewish evangelists are on the world. Now, this makes sense in conjunction with the fact that the church has been removed, right? So if the church is removed, the message transfers now to the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of Jews as prophesied and promised of God by many places, really, in the Old Testament. And now they are becoming the people that are propagating the word. They were to be a light to the world, and they weren't, but now they will be in the future. Look, let me show you something here. Let's just be reminded of this. Go to Matthew chapter 23. Some of the closing last words of the Lord when he was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and ask about when are you going to come and establish your kingdom. But look at Matthew 23 and verse 39. Now the Lord Jesus has just lamented over Jerusalem. He has cried about the way they are and their rejection of him as Messiah. And then he says in verse 39, "For I say to you, from now on you will not see me again." See me. Again is not there. It is in some translations. "You will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now this was said on a previous occasion, wasn't it? But it was fake, because shortly thereafter they said, "Crucify him, crucify him." Palm Sunday would have been that day, but now he's talking in terms of what you really say. In other words, God has worked in your heart and you now recognize that I am your Messiah indeed. So you're not going to see me again until then. Now, where is he now? He's at the right hand of God the Father. And so we know from this that what must happen. We know that the Jews must come to faith. They must come to understand that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. Now, it's very important to know. This must occur before the Lord returns. So, we are in that portion, and it is during the tribulation that Israel comes to faith, and immediately thereafter is the Lord's return, which again, we just looked at in Revelation 19, where we come back with him. Now, God's day, or the day of the Lord, which is what the tribulation is called, is going to be a day of supernatural events again. There were a lot of supernatural events when Jesus had his ministry on the earth, and there were prior and other times phenomenal things that defy what we think of as natural or scientific things or normal things. And in the day of the Lord, those things are going to occur. So when we're looking at this, we have to recognize that. It's going to be a time like no other time. And so we see from thinking of this, how the pieces of the tribulation events, with Israel being at the center and the world receiving God's prophesied wrath, God's underlying purpose is to bring about Israel's redemption, rescue them at his second coming, and ultimately prepare the world for the establishment of his promised kingdom that has been promised from the beginning, when he said back in Genesis 3 that he would crush the head of Satan. And this will include many people being saved during the tribulation. So you can still be saved in the tribulation. It'll be, I believe, a great number. We can see that from studying this. And so in chapter 7, we saw mass numbers not only coming to faith, but many, if not most, were martyred. And we are shown a great gathering of the martyred in heaven at that time. And the church is seen in the heavenly scene as the 24 elders and are distinct from the martyred group out of the tribulation. That's Revelation 7, 9 to 11. Now, chapter 8 continues as what? It continues as directives from heaven in the form of more judgments. The seventh seal judgments continue. There was a break after chapter 6, 12 through 17. We had a parenthesis there as such. And that parenthesis told us about the Jewish salvation with 144,000 evangelists. Also, the chapter addressed the massive martyrdom of saints who are coming to faith. So people today, in our world, before the tribulation begins, what is a big, big deal? Been hearing about for the last 40 years. In fact, we were told about 40 years ago that in another 10 years it's going to be too late, the earth's going to burn up. We're concerned about the environment, aren't we? People, I'm not talking about necessarily you are, I'm not concerned about the environment. I mean, not in that sense. But billions of dollars have been spent on much of being what I think make-believe. Something sort of manufactured for people to make a lot of money and have a lot of control over things. Now, all of us want clean air and clean water. We can pollute these locally, but ultimately we cannot destroy the earth. Why? God has made it to constantly recover itself. Have you ever noticed that? Sure, you can have polluted air around you, but it soon will dissipate. The wind will come by and blow it away, and it's gone. God is in charge, and God Himself has told us that He is going to destroy the earth. It doesn't make any difference how many laws we have or anything else about the environment. The earth is going to burn up. 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us that. And He's ultimately going to create a new heavens and a new earth. Now, many people, unfortunately, have made the earth and the environment their God, little g, instead of the true God who so wondrously made the earth to be what it is. So the first four trumpets in this, and I think that ironically deals with that, directly with the earth and its environment. Because God is going to take away all the stuff so many people are concerned about, and are even, you know, we used to laugh and call them tree huggers, to nearly worshipfully preserve, and God's going to take those things away. So, all right, let me just review quickly. We're back in Revelation chapter 8 now, and verse 1. It says, "When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour." So this silence in heaven, which we said indicated something sobering and momentous, is about to occur. God is now moving to bring about a conclusion. Therefore, the silence follows an intense and appropriate expectation and awe of what God will do. And then verse 2, "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them." So now we start the trumpet judgments. They were used from of old, trumpets were, to summons people, to gather people, and for alarms and warnings and announcements. And so he's saying that this is a momentous thing which is about to be announced. It was the means of communication that day. They obviously didn't have cell phones and even loudspeakers, okay? So they summoned people through trumpets. Verses 3 and 4. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up, notice this, before God out of the angel's hand. We saw the importance of prayer again from God's redeemed. Back in chapter 6, the angels are used to show the degree of significance that our prayers carry before God. Don't ever think that your prayers don't matter. Those in the tribulation who come to faith will undoubtedly read this and be reminded that their prayers are very significant and important to God. And then in verse 5, then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. So here's the beginning of these things that are going to take place supernaturally upon the earth under judgment of the trumpet judgments. And what is the significance of the fire coming from the altar? Well, the altar represented within the holy temple the place of justice before God, doesn't it? It is the place of repentance. It was the place of compensation for sins where animal sacrifices were made. And God searches the earth and will act in his justice accordingly. So he's using this, and that in some sense, the entirety of the earth now from this censer is going to be like this altar before the Lord as he brings great trouble and brings fire to it. And as we see on the news and look around us at the sin and rebellion of our time, we're reminded that nobody, and I do mean nobody, will get away with anything before the Lord. Nobody. The storms and earthquakes of all these things that we've already looked at are only preliminary signals of what is yet coming. God removes, and that's what he will do, all the restraints on the weather, both allowing and unleashing events according to his purpose and according to his justice. I couldn't help when I was thinking of this, of those fires last year in Los Angeles. That was a terrible thing. Tens of thousands of homes were destroyed and people could do absolutely nothing about it. They were totally helpless for all of that burning that took place. Well, that's just a little teeny preview of some of the things that are going to take place on the earth. I asked the question, what instrument is used to discharge judgment and what is the significance? Well, it's told us here that it is, in verse 5, it is the golden censer. Took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar. It was used in the temple like a pan in which incense was burned on the golden altar. And we've already seen that the incense was a picture of the prayers and representation of the prayers of God's people, the saints. And prayers, we're told in Philippians 4:18, are well-pleasing to God. Again, he hears our prayers. And again, the prayer back in chapter 6 and verse 10 of the martyrs is about this very thing. So the same censer has answered prayers of the saints, and it also becomes a weapon discharging judgment of God's justice, and the prayers of God's people are incorporated into the very judgment practice of God, showing the importance again of prayer. In verse 6, we said, and the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. Can you think of another time when seven trumpets were blown and how that might relate here? And Jericho, wasn't it? Yes, Jericho. They walked around it seven times. Jericho was a wicked, wicked city. And God destroyed it. And it started with them blowing these seven trumpets as they went around the city. So it's a sort of a preview of this. look ahead for a moment during these judgments to chapter 9 and verse 20. Just looking ahead, we're going to see a lot of judgments coming. And it says in verse 20 of chapter 9, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, which we'll get to, did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and brass and stone of wood in which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorcerers, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. So regardless, in some cases, of the intensity of the very actions of God, it is not in their hearts to repent. That is an amazing factor. If we look at, if you want to flip back a few pages to the book of Hebrews in chapter 10, it just reminds me of that. Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 26 and 27. For if you go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Wow, doesn't that match what we're talking about here? Just amazing. So what is the purpose of the first trumpet and how is it different from the six seal judgments? The seal judgments are terrible and they affect all the avenues of life. Deception, war, and famine we saw, plague, anti-God, martyrdom, catastrophic events, but are more general in misery. The judgments that these trumpets are going to bring are far more intense, and we've said all along that the tribulation grows in intensity and more direct to the earth and especially the environment. The first trumpet purpose is specific to a supernatural event from God, which is not unlike Sodom, and its direct devastation, leaving one third of the earth burned up. Look at verse 7. It says, the first sounded, that is the first trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. This mixed with blood would indicate large-scale death. And when we get to 9:18, we see, in fact, if you look over there at chapter 9 and verse 18, it tells us that a third of mankind was killed by plagues. And interestingly enough, that those killed by the plagues, when there's already been massive deaths, and so much of the population of the world, billions of people, are going to die during this time. Because here is this one-third by plagues, one-third of the two-thirds remaining die again. And if one-third of all the earth is burning, then almost an equal number of violent deaths will occur. In other words, it's an absolutely terrible time to be alive. It's unimaginable. And he says here, hail and fire mixed with blood come to the earth, resulting in destruction of one-third of the trees and grass. This judgment signifies, therefore, a loss of vegetation, an immense damage to, therefore, to food supplies and to general well-being. Keeping in mind, we need what? Also, did you ever think of this? We need carbon dioxide removed by the plants and turned into oxygen. Do you realize how God designed all of this? You know, if I didn't know any other factor than the fact that I breathe in oxygen and breathe out carbon dioxide, and plants take oxygen and put out, take carbon dioxide and put out oxygen, I'd say, Only an all-wise, powerful God could create such a thing. Just that one factor, not alone the billions of other factors that are foolish where man suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. So to know that plants produce this needed oxygen, and here's 1/3 of all of that is destroyed. I don't know exactly what that means, but that doesn't sound good, does it? It sounds like a terrible situation. Now, we get back to chapter 8, verses 8 and 9, and he says, "The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and 1/3 of the sea became blood." And then verse 9, "And 1/3 of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and 1/3 of the ships were destroyed." So here you got the creatures living in the sea, 1/3 of them, not only the populace of humanity, but now 1/3 of the creatures in the sea are dead. 1/3 of all the ships that fish and navigate the sea are gone. And so here's this significance of death and terror and confusion. And again, we're in a time of supernatural, unexplainable events. Here he calls it a great mountain burning with fire thrown into the sea. I don't know what that is. Nobody knows what that is. But it's something causing this that could be, somebody speculated it's a meteorite or something else. Doesn't really matter. It's from God, because God who created the earth in 6 days, God who divided the Red Sea, God who is not limited by anything, is bringing about these cataclysmic events on the earth before the coming, which in itself is supernatural, of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, this will also stir, think of this, enormous tsunamis throughout the oceans and the world, if you can imagine such a thing. And also, you know, I read that the sea, through algae and other living things, also is needed to produce oxygen. Things are really going to get serious under God's wrath. And the point that I'm trying to make is that man's efforts to save the world from man using hairspray and whatever, which seems kind of silly at this point, are not going to be very important, are they? When God pours out his wrath on this world and sets to destroy it and ultimately to create a new heavens and a new earth. And if you can imagine, because I've been to the beach, and you probably have too, on occasions where there was a mass amount of fish that were dying and washed up on the shore, and the smell of that, just awful. Can you imagine the stench of all of this? And the death, 1/3 of the ships destroyed, that means a lot of sailors, a lot of different people are also destroyed. And so, in other words, there may be people with the things going on the earth that say, well, you know, I'm going to get in a boat and go out in the middle of the ocean. Well, the ocean's not going to be away from God's judgment either, is the point. There's no place to hide. You can't just push these things away and say, so what, you know, whatever. Sweep it under the divine rug or something or another. It's not possible. So these trumpets are a wake-up call for humanity to even yet turn to God for his mercies. But again, and we're seeing that repeatedly, the masses refuse to repent. There are still those that do, but the masses that are left don't. Back in chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, it says, "The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on 1/3 of the rivers and on the springs of waters." Everything is being dealt with, isn't it? Now the ocean has been all contaminated and in terrible condition. And now the potable water sources, that is drinkable water sources, are now being affected, our essential water that we need, and this essential drinking water becoming unusable. And this leads in verse 11 to many men died from the waters. Even more. You see all the death that's taking place? And so what we see is that God makes sure that every blessing or benefit expected on the earth is affected. And this is nothing like has ever occurred or ever will occur. And he tells us that on the earth, all leading to the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus to establish that which is just exactly the opposite of perfect environment and his kingdom on the earth. But he is purposely ridding the earth of all the beneficial things he has graciously given. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus that he said in his Sermon on the Mount when he said, "The rain falls on the just and the unjust." And the idea is that God is good to all. He is good to all. And yet here he's taking those things away. And Israel is at the center of these terrible events, just like Israel, by the way, is at the center of events going on today. Isn't that amazing? That little, tiny, little country over there that's just almost, you know, I think it's about the size of a couple of the counties in Texas. It's just amazing. If you look at Jeremiah 23 in verse 15, the prophet says, "For God, I am God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off. Can a man hide himself in a hiding place so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, 'I had a dream, I had a dream.'" Am I in the right place? I don't think I am. What did I say? 23. I lost my place completely. Y'all forgive me. Okay, here it is. I'm sorry. I was in the wrong place. I'm looking in the wrong place. It is 23:15. All right. "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, concerning the prophets, behold, I'm going to feed them wormwood and make them drink poisonous water, for from the prophets of Jerusalem pollution has gone forth into all the land." Now, the reason I brought that up is back in our text in verse 11 of chapter 8, he says the name of the star that he's talking about that pollutes the potable water is called wormwood. Just like it is over here with Jerusalem. "And a third of the waters became wormwood," that is bitter and awful and poisonous, "and many men died from the waters because they were bitter." Then we get to verse 12. He says, "The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way." Can you imagine thinking of all of these things occurring on the earth, these supernatural things, and on to top that off, the sun is dimmed. It's like a light bulb going out in your living room. You can't, and the stars are dimmed, and all of these things have no true explanation to them, resulting in a significant reduction of light on the earth. And it's not just an inconvenience, Because what does it do? It affects the balance of atmospheric conditions for the whole world, and the so-called ecology will change. And it's reminiscent of the plague that with the ninth plague in Egypt, where that was brought about by God. And the Earth's weather patterns will move because of that into massive storms and crop destruction, animal deaths, limited food supplies, more chaos, and more misery. And couple that with the fact it's incredibly frightening. Can you imagine gazing into the sky and viewing these unexplainable events? I will go back to the Old Testament. There's many, many texts in the Old Testament speaking of this same event. If I get this one right, we'll hope. Isaiah 13, look at verse 9 through 11. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. There it is. He's talking about the tribulation. Cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. And he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. There it is. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. Is that going to be happening? Oh, big time. And it's terrible that that's what it requires, but that's what the Lord says. Back in our text, he says in verse 13, "Then I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound.'" Here, what is the significance of the eagle flying and speaking? This is interesting, especially when you think of America. That's our bird, and we think of the majesty of an eagle. Well, I think that really comes from the Word of God. If you recall that Isaiah 40, verse 31, talks about those who wait for the Lord will renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings as an eagle. And the idea is they'll be above the circumstances. The eagle has that kind of majesty about it. They will have the upper hand, will be able to be above the situations, then rather than being the victim like those who are unrepentant. So what he's saying is these with faith will be like the eagle, whether an angel or a mere symbol, having the upper hand even to ultimately overcome God's judgment and this justice taking place on the earth. So I believe it's a picture of overcoming, of being even with faith, and there will be those that have it, above the situation. And in verse 13, back in our text, he says, "Woe." Let me get back there. He says, "Woe." Then I looked, and the eagle flying in mid-heaven sang in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." So in other words, it just keeps coming, doesn't it? And he's announcing, woe to them, this supernatural beast that also signifies, I think, those that overcome by faith. And it is a contrast, you see. It is a contrast with the one who is above this situation is saying, woe to those who dwell on the earth. And by the way, that little phrase, we looked at this once before, those who dwell on the earth, always refers to the unsaved of the earth, never to the righteous of the earth. That phrase is used in chapter 6, verse 10, chapter 11, verse 10, chapter here 13, verse 8, chapter 13, 12, 14, And over in 17, chapter 17, verse 2 and verse 8, the focus of judgment is on those rejecting Christ, in other words. As we have mentioned back in chapter 6 and verse 15 to 17, and in chapter 9, 20 to 21, why? They will not repent. Even in the midst of these things, their anger and their frustration only grows. They're shaking their fist at God. How dare you do these things to us? And so all of this is a warning from God. But and His grace is there for people to turn to, but they will not turn. Most will remain set in their wicked direction. And by the way, isn't it the same today? There's so much trouble in the world, even though we are blessed in the middle of it. We don't have these problems like is being described here today. Not those problems. In fact, all the problems that I look around and see are problems that man brings about because of his own selfishness and wickedness, his evil. And really and truly, the exaggeration of that is seen in the tribulation, and it will be true then. It's God pouring out His judgment and His wrath. So, in closing, what must we do? Well, number one is what? We should believe the Bible and precisely what it says. The Bible is true. This is going to occur. Now, I believe that God's people are going to be removed from this. In fact, I want you to go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul answers that very question in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says, "Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." So what is he talking about? He's talking about what we've been talking about, the day of the Lord coming. The day of the Lord is the time of tribulation promised throughout the Old Testament and now repeated. And he talks about the fact that you're sons of light down in verse 5, sons of day, not in the night nor in darkness. In other words, you should be aware of what's going on around you. We should be aware and understand the times in which we live. But then we get down to verse 9. And what he tells them in verse 9 says, "For God has not destined us for wrath." Now, what wrath is he talking about? He's talking about the day of the Lord. That was established, right? Back in verse 2. "You know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." So he's talking about, not talking about hell. Those in the tribulation that do not repent have hell on earth followed by eternal hell. Think of the awfulness of that. But he says, "For God has not destined us for wrath." The us there are those that are believing in Jesus Christ. He says, "But for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." That word for salvation is soterio. And it's often used for salvation like we think of by faith in Christ. We have ultimate relationship with Him. But it's a word that just means rescue or deliverance. And so what he's saying here is, pardon me, "For God has not destined us for the wrath of the tribulation, but for obtaining rescue through our Lord Jesus Christ." He's talking about the rapture, which he'd been talking about in 1 Thessalonians. If we go back to chapter 4 and verse 13, He says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. They died, so that you will not grieve as those who have no hope. But if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. That's again, I showed you out of Zechariah, that same thing. We're coming back with Christ. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So we're right back to the fact that if we're in Christ, we're not going to be going through the tribulation. We're going to be caught up in the rapture before the tribulation ever begins. But the wonder of this is to understand and see the bigger picture and be reminded that God's judgment is real and inevitable. And what we are called to do right now is to live righteously and to share the message with our family, with our friends, with all that we can, asking God to open doors of opportunity, because we know the time is short. Now remember what we said at the beginning in Revelation 1:3, blessed are those who read and those who hear the words of this prophecy. And the idea is to take it with understanding and live by faith to the glory of God. This is all sobering stuff, isn't it? And I hope that you can see the way things are winding in our world, that the pieces of this puzzle are coming together. And we have to be nearing the time of the rapture, and followed that is the time of the tribulation in this old world. And this old world isn't it, is it? It's what God has planned for those who love him that counts. And that's where our concerns and our hope and our joy is focused, as we read and understand all these things. Well, let me pray, and if you have any questions or comments you'd like to make, we'll go there, and then we'll break and go for fellowship. But let me pray. Father, how we thank you, dear Lord, again for your word and the preciousness of it, that you have told us about these things before they ever happen. And these things were written down hundreds and even thousands of years ago. And yet you are the one that perfectly knows the end from the beginning, because you're the one that has brought it all about. Thank you, Lord, that we have your word. Thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the fellowship of the brethren. Thank you for those here. I pray your blessing upon them and those in the sound of my voice. And Father, bless our time of fellowship together. We praise you for all of your goodness and kindness to us that we don't deserve. We praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.